اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل على
فیلم فیر از علوم شریفه اسلامی
فقه و جورسپرودنس از ان اسلامیک نالج ان از رانکت
پیغمبر اکرم نمونه
The holy prophet of Islam is the example
عمده عمل انسان بعد از
Self purification is the most significant fact
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام
امامت is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
مسجد در اسلام مظهر تعبد
Mosque in Islam is the manifestation of worshipping Allah. No other place can replace mosque in Islam. Some of the deviated sects of Islam try to create some new rituals and replace them with the Salat and mosque. This is deviation in Islam. Imam Marwa alayhi salam in a hadith relates, one is not from among us if he or she does not deny the teachings of Sufism. Prophetic tradition and conduct has no place for superstition.
راهکارم همونه که گفتم تعقل تفکر اندیشه
The best way to leave aside the superstitious beliefs is contemplation and pondering. The other way is to have trust in Allah. In the last verse of Surah At-Tawbah, in the Holy Quran, Allah tells His Prophet, But if they turn their backs on you, say Allah is sufficient for me. The most important lesson we take from this ayah is to trust only in Allah and do not go astray from the path of Allah through superstitious beliefs. Now it is recorded in history that the stone on the ring of some of the Shiite Imams was engraved with the last ayah of Surah At-Tawbah. But why? Because in their opinion, everything is under the control of Allah and He has mastery over everything. It is also recommended to read this ayah of the Holy Quran very much because it will remove some of the difficulties and hardships in your life. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Viewpoints. Joining us in the studios are their friends, Brother Ali Alawiyan and Brother Habib. I thank you both for joining us because we value your company a lot.
Thanks to you, brother. It's a great pleasure for us to be here.
My question today, or topic today, is about mourning. We as Shia Muslims, or not even as Shia Muslims, everybody who, whenever they think about Shia Muslims, one image always comes to mind, and that is Ashura. And in extension of that, mourning. So I want to ask Brother Habib, what's up with this mourning in Shia Islam? Why is it such a big deal in our theological and ideological beliefs?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin. First of all, I just want to state that your question really just ties up with the fact of understanding the reasons of mourning. And why do we mourn, and why has it become such a ritual for us? And before going into that during the show, whether me or Brother Adavian answers this question, I just want to say that mourning for Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam has various methods and various ways. It's been expanded, but one of the main and best ways that has been narrated, and I cannot say narrated more than three times because that's pretty much...
We get it.
You get the point.
Yeah.
That is by sitting down and crying, tearing, tears exiting your eyes has been emphasized so much as a method of mourning.
And if you can't have tears exiting your eyes, pretend.
Exactly.
So we cry, we understand now why we cry. But
so
what
it has
does,
two aspects, emotional yeah, and rational.
Yeah, but what does crying achieve? Like, if we are end of the day, I went to a majlis at night, I cried, and then I left.
That's the connection. That's the connection I was talking about.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So, what's the benefit for the Islamic society or for the world that I went to the mosque, I cried, and then I felt very good because I cried, that's how humans are, and that's it. Then I go back to sinning and doing all kinds of stuff.
You know, a person who has lost one of his dearest ones recently, he cries. Can you tell him, or for example, at the right moment, the same time that he or she missed his or her father, what does crying make for you now? So look, he's burning from inside. And now, yeah, you see, this crying actually puts a cold water on this fire.
But that was recent.
When, look, for Imam Hussein, it's exactly the same. When everywhere is in fire, the cry for Imam Hussein brings a peace and tranquility for you, for your heart, for yourself.
What he's saying is that you're crying for justice. You're crying for justice. Imam Hussein alayhi salam illustrated. That's what he's saying.
I cried because one of our imams got brutally murdered. Then I cried and I went home.
What he's saying is that whenever you whenever you notice that the unjust that you're living in, societies, you know, let's say corruptness, you remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is available. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He sent to us 14 imams, 14 infallible figures. He sent to us 14 infallible figures. Following them brings justice to society. And what did humanity do to them? They oppressed them, they murdered them, they killed them. They burned their houses, they burned their tents, they left them thirsty, they left them hungry, they took away their clothes, they took
them
as slaves.
We understand, yeah.
So
when you remember that, that you are losing justice, you have no justice, and the only path to justice is gone, that is when you understand that it's that renewing of heat that you have for Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
So
that's
is
what
it
I think that brother Alawan was trying to say.
No.
Okay.
No, okay.
I tried my best to put it in a good picture for you, but I couldn't. I'm sorry.
Actually, I want you dissected one exact pillar of it from, I mean, I want to say it's a collection of, let's say, reasons that makes us cry for Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Brothers, we cry. We get it. Why? Yes, they are emotional, they are chemicals. What is the benefit?
I told you, the connection with Ahlul Bayt. The person that is close to Ahlul Bayt is close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what else do you need in your purpose of life than to be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Is this connection enough? Or should we build?
This connection should throw out and should, you know, have, say, branches of good deeds, good actions. It should be a shield to stop you from committing sins. Yes, that does come back after crying, after gaining that connection. The person that is connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has fear in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those who have fear in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do not commit sins.
So brother, let me just then to summarize what you're saying, and you may correct me, of course. So just a tear is not enough. It requires action tied to this tear.
The tear is enough for connecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes, but to connect even more, then you need to have action.
The benefits of connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the actions.
Right, okay. Any views on that, dear Sheikh?
I wanted just to refer to some hadith when Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, when his father was martyred in the Battle of Uhud. He was crying for the demise of his father. All the people, all the companions were asking him to stop crying. What are you doing? The Prophet did nothing. And he said, oh, I suppose that the Prophet, posture, and this is actually the interpretation of mine. This is not the exact part of the hadith. This is
right.
The posture of the Prophet was in the way that actually he was admitting, he was approving the kind of action that he was doing. So it means that he wanted to actually reach to a sort of tranquility from these great demands that he has. But
yeah,
Let's go to that part for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Again, in the words of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, we have that the crying over Imam Hussein's martyrdom is a mystery for the revival of for survival of Islam. You see, when we are told by the Ahlul Bayt, look, we don't have all these recommendations that we have for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I mean, we didn't have that much recommendations for the crying over Imam Hussein rather than any other infallibles. So we have it exactly for Imam Hussein. So there must be something mysterious inside it. So we have been told, we have been recommended to cry over the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam for the survival of Islam. And then again, we have in some other hadith that it is a reason for removing the sins, and it works like an istighfar, like repentance.
Right.
So the crying over Imam Hussein alayhi salam works like actually saying istighfar.
It's a good
when
deed.
When it removes the sins, or actually cleans or purifies a person, or actually helps him to step in the way of perfection. So what is better than that? To do crying.
Right. A question. We as Shia Muslims, there are many of us, not a lot, but inshallah, we will be even more. And the Shia Islamic religion, of course, it spans over different continents, different cultures. Different cultures have different ways of mourning. Some cry, some wear black, some hurt themselves in unseemly manners, some do self-flagellation, some walk on burning coals, and there are so many different ways of expressing your sorrow. Are we sanctioning these ways because it is a ibadah, it is a worship to mourn for the imam? What is your opinion, dear brother Habib?
Like how you said, my brother, that altogether, we started this, we based this, we have this base. Every morn that does not, let's say, conflict with the teachings of Islam is considered the worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think that this has to be primary. And asking what's the benefit of it? What's the benefit of praying? What's the benefit of fasting? to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Same thing with the crying for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. It's a worship. There's no difference between crying and praying. Crying, doing majalis, doing aza, cooking for Imam Hussein. Imam Zain al-Abidin was the first person to cook for the sake of Imam Hussein, of course. It's available. Sayyid Hussein Sadr wrote it in his book, Wearing Black. And also there's a saying, it's from Al-Kharaj. It's mentioned in Bihar. Anyway.
Right.
So, cooking, I don't know, for the sake of Imam Hussein, any manner that you have, it's considered a worship. Why? Because it's mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
We agree.
All right. What's your problem? Go ahead. Go into details.
You know, yes, I want to go with this. You know.
Yeah.
You know, because if you Google Ashura and then you go on Google Images, you're going to see a lot of blood.
See, people maybe like you two don't like it. All right. Maybe people like me like it. It's my way of showing that I am in pain and sorrow. It is me showing that I am mourning Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And if you have problems with that, there are people who mourn Jesus Christ by putting a cross on their back. At the end of the day, there's blood in both of them.
My friend,
I know you don't like blood, but that's your problem. Not mine.
Sheikh, first of all, we are not Christians, so we do not mourn him by wearing a cross. That's one.
I'm not justifying because of the
Christians. No.
I'm justifying,
you said others are doing
it. You're kind of, you know, sick and, you know, kind of like,
Sheikh, no. You said others are doing does not make it right.
Yeah.
But I... Yes, please do. Please, let
Look,
me hear what you want to say.
Sheikh actually started well, but when he compared us to the Christians, we are...
Exactly.
Its comparison is basically wrong, because...
What's your Sheba? Sorry, the base of comparison.
Look,
what's the base of comparison?
No, let him continue. He's going to get there.
Look, first we're Muslims, and we believe that, true Muhammad and Islam... has something to say, but we have not found yet in any other religion, so it's no need to do the comparison. Let's put it aside then. Wait. Let's put it aside then. We believe and we claim that we are following the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, right? We refer to Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, Imam Zain al-Abidin, that he did cooking, he cooked for the Majidim of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So let's see whatever they did, let's ask just to follow them. So why should we create something which was not in their sunnah? Look, I'm saying, don't tell me that, for example, Lady Zainab actually...
No, I'm not going to go. It has been proven for me that.
So let's do whatever Imam Sadiq alayhi salam did in the morning, and the sunnah of mourning of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam.
So just to say that, because we are out of time, don't do innovation.
The Imams of Ahlul Bayt actually were not following these, let's say, extremist activities that some of...
Just to summarize. Sheikh, just allow me to summarize.
Very sorry, I have to add my point.
Just allow me to summarize.
You're an extremist here. I have to say this. No. I have to say this real quick. First of all, that if the idea of Bud'a, right, bringing in new theories, leave that alone, because that has a specific topic. We could go take it to chest beating and whatnot, to even wearing black, to in some ideas that are
we have
wrong.
Chest beating in a hadith, you know,
chest beating in the manner that we have it right now, mm-hmm. right? Sure, right. For example, some ways of, you know. Anyway, leave that alone. Talking about the aspect of extremists, why do you say that you see it as an extreme act? Is it in its reality an extreme act? That's the better point. Is it in its reality? Leave alone your background. Leave alone your history. Because some people view crying and scratching your face and beating yourself as an extreme act.
Brothers, we are very interested in continuing this discussion, because we have very opinionated people. We have many arguments, but unfortunately we are out of time. Okay. Forgive me, but I must end today's program. I thank you for joining us and for damn near fighting each other. I thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. And inshallah, fi amanillah, until next time.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside, I know that I amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, know that you exist. You are alive. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Democracy of religion from Imam Khomeini's point of view. If the Honorable Prophet took over the responsibility of the Caliphate, it was about Allah, the Almighty and Exalted Allah appointed His Holiness as the Caliph. His Holiness Imam Khomeini strongly emphasized the role of people in government and their right over the rulers. He would always warn the authorities about safeguarding rights of the nation.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Spring of Truth. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi. One of the point of views of Imam Khomeini that was recorded in him saying, our nation sacrificed itself from 6-month-old children to 80-year-old men in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This was an imitation of the history's great man, His Holiness, the Master of the Martyrs. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam set the criteria for sacrifice. No doubt about that. But then it is up to the people to walk on his path. Imam al-Khomeini, radwanullahi alayhi, when he talks about the revolution in Iran, he said sacrifices has to be made, and people were willing to make these sacrifices. The nation of Iran and the Islamic Republic of Iran, it did not exist out of thin air. It did not come by itself. It did not magically appear. If you go to the beginning and the initial source of this revolution and this power, you'll find out the foundation of this nation, the foundation of this revolution, was in fact the sacrifices that was made by the people themselves, and they gave huge sacrifices.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi
sallallahu alayhi.
Ya Rasul
they gave life in order for this nation to live. Literally, they gave their own life to feed the growth of this nation, the Islamic Republic. You can see that Imam Khomeini says, we gave sacrifices from the six-month-old baby, and the same as Imam Hussein did. We gave even older men at the age of 80, in the same of the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And all these sacrifices were given for the sake of the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution. And they were given happily and gladly. Why? Because it was done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not that Allah wanted us to shed our blood, but Allah wanted us to live an honorable life. A life where we are not subjected to humility, we are not subjected to tyrants, we are not subjected to people taking our rights and taking our resources. So in order to fight my family, to fight for my family, for my kids, and for generations to come, I have to give sacrifices. Imam Hussein did give sacrifices, which will last until the Day of Judgment. The Islamic Revolution has also gave such sacrifices, and inshallah it will last until the appearance of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salamullah. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
Economic divide.
We have reached the end of the year 2021. Lots has happened, but on the economic front, it was not a good year. And that was mainly due to one thing, a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence, a pandemic, scarring maybe a generation, its economic impact so severe that it can still sink the world. Hi, I'm Kavitat Wai. These are the topics that we have chosen for the end of the year program. So let's get going. First, the COVID shock, from inflation to supply chain disruptions and massive price increases in energy. Citizens of the majority of countries are suffering economically as a result. Another topic that we have chosen for this program, the decline of the U.S. dollar. A massive worry for the U.S., digital currencies on the one hand, and then major economies like China and Russia opting to choose national currencies for bilateral trade. Also, take a look at petro yuan and how that contributes to the decline of the U.S. dollar. Trading blocks without the U.S. The SCO, Shanghai Cooperation Organization, of which Iran became a member. And also take a look at RCEP, which is one of the biggest trading blocks in the world, Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership. Next up, climate change. That was a big story from this past year. You had the Glasgow conference, a lot of hype. And typical of previous conferences, no real pledges to reduce carbon gas emissions, pledges to have fallen short. Another topic that was hot for this past year, the U.S.-China trade war, still ongoing. No thaw in trade relations. U.S. still continuing with its tariffs, and China rejecting the U.S. pressure as a result. The year 2021 did not see the U.S.-China trade war decrease in its intensity. The arrival of Joe Biden in the White House was seen by many, both within the U.S. and within China, that things may ease between the two when it came to their trade war. But those hopes were dashed as soon as Biden came into power. Not only did the Biden administration say that it would not remove the Trump administration's tariffs, it would also require that Beijing uphold its trade commitments. The Biden administration is keen on requiring China uphold the terms of the initial trade agreement that was signed in January of 2020.
Today we take a momentous step, one that has never been taken before with China, toward a future of fair and reciprocal trade as we sign phase one of the historic trade deal between the United States and China. Together we are righting the wrongs of the past and delivering a future of economic justice and security for American workers, farmers, and families. And this is going to be a great agreement for both countries. It's far greater than $200 billion, and it'll grow every year. It also unifies the countries.
The trade deal included open Chinese markets to more American companies, increased farm and energy exports, and provide greater protection for American technology and trade secrets. As part of the deal, China committed to buy an additional $200 billion worth of American goods and services in 2021. China would also ease some of the tariffs that it placed on American products. Most notably, however, the agreement kept most of the tariffs that Trump had placed on $360 billion worth of Chinese goods. The U.S. also said that if China did not uphold its end of the bargain, it would risk penalties. And that is what happened. As the year 2021 progressed, China fell short of its 2021 commitments by more than 30%. And as for the year 2020, the year that the deal was signed, it fell short by more than 40%. And this was in line with Biden's even tougher approach towards China than his predecessor for the year 2021. The views from the White House towards China were that it was a rising economic and security threat and had to be dealt with. All right, joining us to discuss this is Bill Fletcher, Jr., expert on trade unionism. International affairs is another one of his specialties. Also, we are going to have Justin Urquhart Stewart, who's the founder of Regionally, join us later. Both of them will be making contributions to this program on the topics that we chose for the year in review. Okay, I'd like to welcome both of you, but let me first start with you, if I may, Bill. We're looking at the U.S.-China trade war, still one of the top stories, economically speaking. It may be overshadowed by COVID, obviously, but what is going on between the two when it comes to the trade war? Is it still ongoing the way that it has been, based on what Trump signed with Xi Jinping when he was in office, and how do things stand right now? What transpired this year?
What's complicated about the U.S.-China economic contention is the reality that our economies, that is the Chinese and the U.S., are so interpenetrated. There is just massive Chinese investment in the United States and massive U.S. investment in China. So it changes what we mean by competition. It's not just two traditional blocks that are unrelated and are just fighting it out economically. The second thing is that part of what we're seeing is a contention at the state level that revolves around two different approaches to the current crisis of global capitalism.
The money COVID has knocked off the world economy is staggering. The virus has in fact knocked off $9 trillion worth of stock value, with global stock markets around the world, like the Nikkei in Japan, the Dow Jones in the U.S., the CAC 40 in France, and the S&P all losing at least 3% of their value. Another source has said that COVID was on track to actually wipe out $16 trillion worth of global wealth. Boston Consulting Group said volatile markets and the economic fallout could wipe out as much as $16 trillion of global wealth this year and to hinder growth for the next 5 years. Now, in terms of global wealth this year, that is what has happened. And that is higher and the 2008 financial crisis, which erased $10 trillion. Looking at it another way, just imagine how long it would take to gain back this amount of loss in revenue. But the economic fallout from COVID-19 could not be more alarming than what Bank of America core strategists revealed. The cost of saving the global economy, $834 million an hour, a figure spent for 18 months in a row. That is how much central banks spent buying bonds since the pandemic hit. The New York Fed in the U.S., $4 trillion. On the other hand, there were some who increased their wealth during the pandemic from this past year. Personal financial wealth reached $226 trillion globally last year, a 9% gain from the year 2018 and the strongest annual growth rate since the year 2005. But perhaps the biggest threat to world economies was inflation, something that has plagued countries around the world. Consumers are seeing higher prices for goods and services. Here are two examples. In the U.S., the Consumer Price Index, which tracks what consumers pay for goods and services, rose by 6.2% in October compared to a year ago, the fastest increase since the year 1990.
Yes, prices are going up extremely, and I'll be so glad when they come down. You know, due to the COVID, people don't have money. We're just starting back to work and stuff like that. This is outrageous with the prices of the gas today.
In a way, he inherited a lot of this when he took office in January. Like, the stimulus checks and the inflation were already going up at the time, so I'm not sure it's really anything necessarily related to Biden specifically or just the circumstances of the coronavirus. I mean, I think generally the policy that he's been pushing for has been the right idea. But of course, the stimulus checks won't last forever and inflation can't stay at 6%. So that remains to be seen.
Meanwhile, the Eurozone saw its inflation at about 4.1%, the highest in 13 years. One thing that was a common factor when it came to inflation was supply chain disruptions.
What's causing this is we're living in a global pandemic. And I think we can't lose sight of that. And I think we have to remember that the supply chain issue is not just simply about unloading ships here in the harbor. It's also about filling containers in other parts of the world that also shut down factories. And I think as we continue to move forward here, as we continue to get more people vaccinated, as we continue to come through this, we will be stronger.
Listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to our in-depth section. We will continue this section from our COVID-19 package, which covered the economic impact of COVID-19 on the world economy. But in this section, we will look at the supply chain disruptions in detail. Now, COVID-19 had an obvious impact on supply and demand around the world. Getting products to end users is a challenge in itself under normal circumstances. But did you think about the different stages necessary for a product to be produced? Well, we're going to try to do that here in this section. So let's get started. Now, when the pandemic began, an economic slowdown began taking shape. This impact was pretty severe. People did not buy as much as before. They bought basics, for example, more, and then other things less, generally speaking. Okay? So that much we're clear on. Now, as a result of the slowdown, things as a consequence happened. For example, you had stores that were closed, or began closing. Factories from Asia to Europe and to North America halted production. Companies laid off workers en masse. Some of the consequences. But please note, all of this was not uniform. For example, layoff numbers varied from industry to industry. Okay. Since there was an economic slowdown, this is pretty normal to think reduction in shipping due to economic slowdown was a result of that. So that much was a given. But then something happened that took the whole world by surprise. You had an influx of supplies from China. in which China was forced to export PPEs, protection gear, to all corners of the world. What happened as a result? There was a container pileup, then there was a shortage of containers in China to ship out things like masks, surgical gloves, etc. Now, another thing that happened as a result of this pandemic is that people began shopping online at a high rate. As a result, increase in demand for durable goods happened, and then more shortage of shipping containers, durable goods like furniture, televisions, computers, things of that nature, things that people would usually buy in person. Okay? Consequence, component shortages, just-in-time manufacturing happened for things like chips, medical devices, and computer parts. Just-in-time manufacturing. Can you imagine that? That means when the demand came, that's when the manufacturers would go into gear to produce the products. Some of the things that we just mentioned, things like chips and components within and parts for all kinds of machinery, etc. So, what do we have? We have a supply chain disruption that at this point is projected to continue in the year 2022. And that is not good news for the world economy. Okay, let's try to figure some of this out with our guests who joins us for this section. We have Justin Urquhart Stewart. He's the founder of Regionally, who rejoins us. Okay, Justin Urquhart, one of the consequences of COVID-19, we just went through supply chain disruptions, has been inflation, a result of that, one of the results anyways. And it's almost across the board, things like food, energy resources to have gone up, etc. The UK, where you are, 10-year high in inflation, and the US at a 30-year high. What is going to happen with inflation? Is it going to get tamed?
Inflation is possibly the most dangerous element of the economy we can see at the moment. The problem is, most people haven't, this generation haven't seen inflation for 20, 30 years at these sort of levels. And I can go back to the 1970s when we had inflation at 25%. And that really is devastating to an economy unless you manage it very carefully. Now, we're unlikely to go back to those sort of levels, but even inflation of 5, 6, 7% can be very difficult. And certainly input inflation in Europe, we're now seeing about 10%, which means it's about 5% by the time it gets through to the consumer. So it's likely that a part of that will drop off next year, but we don't know how much of it is embedded into the system in things like pay rises and those sort of areas. So that's going to be a very worrying area of the economy to try and deal with, and it starts squeezing the benefits of economic growth. And certainly inflation, that's properly managed, can be absolutely devastating.
All right, indeed. Well, we're going to have to see whether inflation is going to stick around for this coming year or not. Justin Urquhart there with his comments. Okay, we're going to now take a look at one of the topics that we picked out for this program. And that topic is going to revolve around the dollar. Now, we've covered the fall of the dollar on a number of occasions. Did that actually happen this past year? And if so, by how much? Well, let's be honest. One of the reasons is the way that the U.S. has used it as a political tool to undermine the economies of countries that it does not like. Iran is one of them, along with Russia, China, Cuba, and Venezuela. But more and more economists are of the belief that the days of the dollar being the dominant form of money may be numbered. During the past year, did the U.S. dollar decline in its value? That is the key question that many economists have debated. Let's look at the current value. The U.S. dollar currency index is down 4% from its 2021 peak. As a result, it is the worst performer of the world's major currencies so far this quarter. So what is going on? Why is the U.S. dollar declining? One of the major reasons is that the U.S. government had an exorbitant spending program than other countries that continues almost by the second.
On this vote, the yay are 221, and the nays are 209.
Joint resolution relating to increasing the debt limit.
That said, the threat to the U.S. dollar is increasingly coming from CBDC, central bank digital currencies. The biggest one is from China's digital yuan, or the digital renminbi. So far this year, around $10 billion have been spent. According to China's central bank, some 140 million people had opened wallets for China's new digital yuan and have used it for transactions totaling around 62 billion yuan or $9.7 billion. The reason why digital money, from Bitcoin to central banks' digital currencies, pose a threat is that then there is no need to use the dollar for trade transactions. Further, incentivizing countries to drop the dollar from the trade are countries that are at the receiving end of U.S. sanctions. These countries include Russia, China, Iran, Venezuela, and Cuba, to name a few. Not only have some of these countries opted to do bilateral trade in their own currencies, both China and Russia are actually looking at replacing the SWIFT financial system. The move will help both countries deter the threat of the U.S. government's long-arm jurisdiction based on the U.S. dollar-denominated international payment network. And finally, there is one currency that is often overlooked but could be the more dominant threat to the U.S. dollar, and that is the petro yuan. The conclusion reached here is China's rollout of a new gold-backed yuan oil contract is part of its attempt to replace the U.S. dollar's dominance of that commodity trade. Given the U.S.'s rise as a potential energy exporter and other factors, China could possibly succeed in this goal.
The topic for this segment for the Year in Review 2021 is about trade blocs without the US. One thing that brought about this notion or catapulted the US into this exclusion, on purpose by the way, was the US policy of America First, which was heavily promoted by the former US President Donald Trump.
We have made America wealthy again. We have made America strong again. We have made America proud again. And we will make America safe again. And we will make America great again.
Fast forward to today. Now, the U.S. is increasingly finding itself isolated on the world economic stage as many trade blocs don't have the U.S. as a member.
He's done very little. His trade deals are the same way. He talks about these great trade deals. You know, he talks about the art of the deal. China's perfected the art of the steal. We have a higher deficit with China now than we did before.
Another unintended consequence of the U.S. America First policy was that it grouped some of the what the U.S. saw as enemies into trade blocs. One example of this was the SCO, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, which Iran became a permanent member.
Diplomacy is one of the means to ensure national interests of countries. It is efficient when all sides remain committed to their obligations in practice. Threatening and pressuring other sides weaken diplomacy.
In conclusion, the U.S. should watch how it picks and chooses where and with whom to conduct trade and to what degree, because the age of COVID is not over. That does it for me, Mahdi. Happy holidays to everyone.
Extreme weather, floods, and the destruction that followed. That was the case in many parts of the world this past year. Dire warnings about irreversible damage to the climate. Warnings that the world was all too familiar with. Real action.
COP26 has been a failure! We need to phase out, not phase down, subsidies. We need to fund adaptation and loss in the global south.
The COP22 climate summit in Glasgow was supposed to be the final wake-up call, but even that fell short. Many of the largest carbon gas emitters make pledges decades down the road to meet a reduction in emissions. Countries like China, the US, Saudi Arabia, and India.
This is a fragile win, and we have kept 1.5 alive. That was our overarching objective when we set off on this journey 2 years ago, taking on the role of the COP presidency designate. But I would still say that the pulse of 1.5 is weak.
And the phase down of coal is on the books. It's part of the decision.
So in the draft today, we saw that coal was referenced in the draft, as well as subsidies. That's not good enough. 86% of the emissions trapped in our atmosphere come from oil, gas, and coal. And while we talk about targets and emissions here, these governments, many of them, especially the wealthy nations, are proposing new projects that would take us past 1.5 degrees.
The year 2021 is a year that many would like to forget. It's a year that habits and lifestyles were changed possibly forever. A year that was filled for many with lockdowns and for many unfortunate ones with the COVID-19 sickness. Well, COVID-19 will hopefully go away, but there needs to be real change. Consumerism, capitalism, they need to take new forms, maybe get eliminated to a point, because we need to alter our needs and buying habits to adapt to the new world that's ahead of us. I want to thank everybody who tuned into Economic Divide for the past year. It was great having you on board each and every program. And as usual, we do look forward to your questions or comments. Please do send them to us. From Mika Vitale and the entire team, it's goodbye.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems, issues and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this program are mostly based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and naturally of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend, an Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today we will be continuing our discussion on how we can raise our children in an Islamic manner. Sayyid, last we spoke about how it is important that we have our children choose a proper guiding friend, a brother in faith that they may draw advantage of, that they may come to learn and they may come to inspire and influence each other in a positive way. Dear Sayyid, as a parent, how can I perhaps help my children find such a good friend? Should I go look for such a friend, or should I teach them, or what am I supposed to do in this situation?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan al-la'in al-rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, وعجل فرجهم. When it comes to friends and choosing a friends, first and foremost, as parents, we should ask ourselves. First, we should ask ourselves, look at the people around our kids, right? We have to make a judgment ourselves. And so before we go on about teaching our kids, we have to see what kind of kids do we have in the community or in the group that they my son will be hanging around. Do we have liars, for example? Do we have cheaters? Do we have naughty boys? Do we have
violent people?
So, violent kids. Right. So, we have to look at all these things before me and you go choosing. Because the Ahl Bayt, alayhim as-salam, they have given us certain criteria with people that we should avoid. For example, it says when it comes to al-kadhab, he says, إِيَّاكَ وَالْكَذَّاب. I warn you and the liar. فَأَنَّهُ يُبَعَّد لَكَ الْقَرِيب. Right? Or يقرب لك البعيد. A liar, when he lies, that which is far, he makes it close. Right. That which is close, he makes it far. يريد أن ينفعك فيضرك. He wants to help you, but he ends up doing what? Harming you.
Right.
So, for example, that's a child I don't want for my kids. Or, for example, when it comes to a person who is corrupted, a person who is dal, a person. So, this is something that you need to make sure that you study beforehand.
So that's the responsibility of the parent, the caretaker.
Exactly. So the caretaker, first and foremost, he has to study, like we said before, you need to study the environment that you are in.
Right, where you live. Right.
Right. And then once you make this
analysis
and this dissection of your community, of your society, then you have to bring your child the awareness of friends.
Right.
And the effects of friends, and why is it important to have friends first, and why is it important to avoid bad friends seconds.
Right. Said, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today, we are discussing how to raise our children Islamically. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
Now, we have a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam where he says, tell me your friend and I tell you who you are.
Right.
So basically what he's trying to say is that your friend would reflect your akhlaq, or the akhlaq of your friend will reflect on you.
Right.
So he becomes in a way a teacher for me and you if we have friends.
Right.
So with our kids, any child who is considered to be his friend can influence him with super ease, without any problems. If one of them is smoking, my son will surely smoke soon after without a question of a doubt.
He will end up smoking.
Right. Exactly. If any of my son's friends smokes, if one of them smokes, I guarantee you my son will be smoking.
It drops off, it influences.
Right? And it will come naturally,
right,
without any hassle, because when we are with our friends, we are very open with them.
Right.
We give them everything. We open up. We know everything about them. They know everything about us. So we do things together, whether it's good or bad. So I have to make sure that from the beginning, I choose the right friend.
Right.
Otherwise, we could end up in a lot of trouble.
Choosing the right friend, the parent or the